Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Yes, it's been a while, and yes, it's been too much, and yes, I feel like a visitor, but it's good to be here. I still feel like the little mole in the wind in the willows, that it's always nice to have this to come back to. And it's probably not a very high thought, but it is one that I feel in my soul this morning, to have brothers and sisters that are home and know that this is where you belong. Been enjoying the service so far, and I suppose we could have advanced deeper and broader into the Sunday school lesson and been profited by that. The message that I have this morning is one of the assignments for next weekend. I do plan to be at Cumberland Valley's annual conference, I think they call it. It's like their conference meetings. I'm supposed to have a message on Saturday evening and two on Sunday, and my brain is not very large, and so I find it difficult to prepare for three messages simultaneously. It is helpful, I think, if I can at least preach through one or two of them ahead of time. Now, I've been assigned two messages on marriage. One is on the ordinance of marriage, which we'll consider this morning, and the other one is on divorce and remarriage, which I plan to pretty much use the thoughts that were shared here about a month ago. And a third assignment is on the Christian and his emotional life, and my family tells me that they get tired of hearing me preach on that subject, so I'll lay off on that one for another week. So I want to look at this assignment that I was given called the ordinance of marriage. As I first pondered it, it seemed like it would be a subject that is very big, very broad. And then as I prayed and meditated and scribbled on my tablet, it started to narrow down to what seemed very narrow. And then I realized that it's somewhere in between, and I can make this message just about as big as I want to, because when you think about ordinances and what they are, and marriage and what it is, and how those two concepts, when brought together, have a truth or a structure of truth that we are considering, it is very large. And it's no secret that people will have marriage seminars. You can go to Penn Valley and spend a whole weekend on it, on Christian marriage. And there's study courses of days on end you can study, and it just gets bigger and bigger. And so probably we will end up looking at marriage more narrowly than we will broadly this morning. But it is part of the truth that we as Christians must reckon with if we are going to understand marriage and we are going to practice marriage as the Bible has laid it out, as God has designed it. Then we do need to, at least along the way, have this reality or this foundational aspect of the ordinance of marriage as part of our doctrine of marriage and our practice of marriage as well. Let's just start by thinking in a very broad sense what marriage is. Marriage doesn't need an introduction. When I say I'm going to talk about marriage, you know, there's probably some single people here that are already groaning within themselves. This ain't for me. Well, that's because you know what marriage is. And it's an old practice. It goes back to the beginning of time. It's right there in the creation story. And there has never been a time on earth when marriage wasn't part of the sociological landscape. It's there. It's an old practice. Every people, every tribe, every culture appears to have some form of this practice in which a man takes a woman, and there's many different customs, but he takes this woman and he brings her unto himself, and they become socially, possessively, intimately, all of the above, they become one. She is his. And sometimes the age gap seems disgustingly broad, and sometimes the traditions seem weird to us. But we understand that this whole idea of him and her coming together as one has been there, and as best as I can tell, it's in every culture. There is no chicken houses when it comes to people. There are no lion prides where there's one and everybody else, every other male is nothing, and the females are all under the pride of the lion, or the big old one, or the elephants. But people are different in that it is recognized that there is a singular relationship between a man and a woman. Marriage, we say, is an institution, and an institution is a custom, a practice, or law that is accepted and used by many people. And our world today is full of institutions. We have the institution of driver's license, DOT. There's a custom, a practice, and a law. When a person is in their 15 years old, they start looking ahead to that golden moment when they can move into the custom of driving legally. And they can get the certification by law that says you're allowed to go up and down the streets in your own car where you want to. And we have the institution of driving. We have the institution of hunting. It is a custom, a practice, and law that it's hunting season. And it seems like our society is dumbing that down a little bit. But the old deer camps of the 1950s, 60s, and 70s were around. And it was very common for people to work, men to work all year. But those 2 weeks, we go to deer camp, and that's what we do. And it was an institution. Retirement is an American institution. It's something that you are supposed to prepare for. It's something you look ahead to. It's something you grumble about when you're in it, but you wouldn't give it up for the world. And you fuss about how busy you are, and you don't know how you ever had time. And it's all part of the institution, retirement. And people understand it. Marriage, I said, is a practice. It's a union of a man and woman. When somebody says to the world, she and I are getting married, what? There's nothing like, well, I wonder what they're doing. I never heard of such a thing. It's commonly understood. It's a practice. It's a custom. I remember turning 18, and now you can date. And it's all part of the custom that was right there in eastern Pennsylvania where I lived. And when I got to 21, even my boss, well, now you're probably getting married. Well, yes, we were. The date was set for a couple months. And there's customs that go with it. It's a law. I had to go to the Lancaster Courthouse with Joyce, and we got a marriage license. And there are right and wrong ways to do it. And it stands in the court until the court does something different with it, either by death or they have the option in our society today of divorce. The Bible does not give room for it, but it's there. It's part of the law. And we are a nation that is in the process of changing the institution of marriage wholesale. And it started first with adultery, and second with divorce, and third with homosexuality, and all the variations are here. And they are pressing in upon us, and we got strange, unheard of arrangements that have never been talked about in public are now on the front pages of the news. The threesomes, trigamy. It's where three people enter a relationship, and it can be any gender, all mixture. And there's actually lawsuits in the courts of Canada right now to legalize all that three people can get married, and you pick your partners in whatever fashion you want. And it's an awful thing. And what it's doing to mentality and society and relationships and children and aged and productivity in the workforce cannot be ignored. But there it is. It's happening. And so when we talk about marriage, I'm just hitting some of the high points of what it is. Marriage is the formal arrangement where a man and a woman make a formal, permanent covenant to come together and to stick together. The Bible says they become one flesh, and they usually end up with the same name. There's a few times where people will say, well, I'm going to keep mine, and she's going to keep hers. But for the most part, it's understood that when they get married, they get the same last name. They're married. They commit to the same goals and purposes. They work at life together, where they're going to live, where they're going to do their shopping, where they're going to work, and how that's going to fit in. All the pieces are coming together. When you're married, under that formal arrangement, you do things together. Live together, sleep together, laugh together, cry together, get sick together, go on trips together, enjoy, endure. They're one. It's a relationship where people under this covenant interact and communicate to the point that sometimes they get surprised, and then they become comfortable with how much they're like each other. Why wouldn't they? They're one. This, they're covenanted for life. And that idea is taught in the Bible, particularly in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus, in talking about divorce and remarriage, he says that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Not the husband, not the wife, not a judge, not a preacher, not a civil servant. What God has joined together. And there's two great truths that are understood there. Number one is that there's something about marriage that divinity enters in, and at the minimum, he rubber stamps it and says it's legit and it exists. That's at the minimum, and there's more to it than that. But at the minimum, that's what it is. And number two, divinity steps in and says, I'm putting it together, don't you dare touch it. And when you extract the possibility of human dissolution, when you extract in your theology and in your thinking and in your values, you say, well, a person can't get rid of a marriage. It's forbidden. What are your options? Can the animals do it to your marriage? A bear or a lion or a mouse? No, the animals can't. So now we've excluded, well, can the trees and the clouds do? I'm getting oversimplistic. All I'm telling you is that a marriage is going to exist forever, because there is nothing legitimate that can disannul it other than Jehovah himself. And he does that through the breaking of that relationship through death. And that's where it stops. And so we see that when you make that vow and you make those covenants, him to her to him, both to God, you have something that cannot righteously be touched except by Jehovah himself. Now, you might ask the big question, what is marriage for? Why? What for? There are two basic foundational truths given in the creation of what marriage is for, and we'll look at them briefly. The first one is in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. And you can flip there, because we're going to study this a little bit deeper in a little bit. But this is the portion where Adam names the animals and then realizes that he doesn't have a mate. They're coming by twos, but I'm one. And in the midst of that knowledge and enlarged understanding, God causes a deep sleep. He puts him under anesthesia, so to speak, to fall upon Adam. He sleeps. God takes a rib out of the man, closes up the flesh, takes the rib, makes it into a woman, and gives her the breath of life. It doesn't say that, but that's what God does for all people. And then he presents it to the now awakened man. And the man says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then it goes on to say how that marriage is the practice of leaving father and mother, cleaving to this woman, and they become one flesh. And so the purpose of marriage is for the provision of providing a soulmate or a mate for companionship between a man and a woman. This thing that Adam could see was going on in the animal kingdom and was not part of his existence, God remedied by making a woman and giving it to him. And they became one. People to discuss with, people to live with, and it even became somebody to share forbidden fruit with in that relationship, and that's what caused the whole creation to fall. But that's another discussion. I'm just saying that the purpose of marriage is to give two people oneness in a soulmate relationship. The second reason why marriage exists is given in Genesis 1:28, where apparently this portion is written, apparently Genesis 2 is an extraction out of the creation story of Genesis 1, because by verse 27, God makes man, and he makes male and female, and he blesses them in verse 28, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion. And those are the assignments. And in this relationship, them he blessed and said, you be fruitful and multiply, replenish and multiply the souls on the earth. And this explains a bigger purpose of marriage. It's not just about me having a relationship with her and getting something blessed and fulfilling and loving and nice with her, but it has called to a higher purpose where we become the agents of God's agenda in that relationship, specifically in the bringing of souls onto this world and enlarging the human population, the family. It's very simple. Now, marriage always was bigger than two people becoming one, and it's so good that if, as a married couple, my wife and I, and you as married couples, would remember that as well. Getting married is not just about what you can milk out of it or extract out of it or delight in it. That's only a portion of it. And if all we could ever get done with our marriages was to delight in each other, we would have only met at least one half of what God intended your marriage to be. Now, I understand that there are times through the fall that children do not come, and ministry of souls will have to come from somewhere else if it's going to be fulfilled. That's why people choose to adopt, but it's also why people will take their marriage and they will become linchpins in the kingdom to stand in places in that unique role. Those are small pieces in the big picture. But for the most part, marriage has two purposes. One is to provide soulmates for a man and a woman to each other. And number two is to replenish and multiply the souls in the earth. There is a third one that we need to look at when we get into the ordinance of marriage. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But how does marriage happen? As you look at this picture, you have the picture of a man becoming, here in Genesis 2, God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, Genesis 2:18. And he forms this woman out of the rib. How does it become to be that a man suddenly realizes that he believes that his life would be better with a woman in his world than without? And this is a fascinating thing, because not every man got pulled into this awareness by naming animals. Matter of fact, I don't know if any ever did. I mean, maybe there's a farmer somewhere that was out naming his cows one night and said, you know, I need my own mate. But that's kind of rare. It's more along the lines that the events of our lives suddenly realize that we have the capacity and we have the desire to have that soul be lynched with ours. And so many times the man doesn't even know who it is. Adam didn't have a clue even what a wife would look like. I mean, if this would have been, he was not Thomas Edison inventing his own solution. It was not Eli Whitney making a cotton gin. He didn't even know how, and he couldn't even figure out how to fit that. And as human beings, human men, we do go about different ways of finding our wives. But you have to admit that the same thing that happened here in Genesis 2 happens in our own stories, and that is that the divine fingers reach in to the story and start making arrangements. For this man, it was an operation. But for all of our lives, men, as you look back at your own story, you will realize that for you to end up with this woman as your mate, there was divine intervention that pressed it into the story. And without it, you would have nothing, and it would have never happened. And it's one of the ingredients of how marriage happens. You have the man who is aware of his need. You have Jehovah who is sovereignly arranging to meet that need. And for some, it can be a single event. For some, it was sitting behind her in grade school and starting to think about it and starting to wish. And we have these stories that you just... Recently, I was sitting with a couple that wanted to get married, and we were talking about this dynamic. I said, I really don't know how you met. For all I know, you pulled her pigtails in school. And they blushed and wouldn't say anything, so I suppose I must have touched on something that was real. But that's not everybody's story. But you have that element of the sovereign creator providing a woman. And then you have the actual marriage. When Adam comes awake and the woman is presented to him, he looks and he sees and he perceives and he receives. And he says, this is mine. Now, I think we talked about this a little bit in the divorce message, and that is that I don't know who the bishop was that married Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, I don't think there was any. but rather you have marriage taking place as Adam said to the Creator, I receive what you are giving me as mine. And what you have it there in that moment is this heart choice of commitment that what I have been provided for, I receive, I take responsibility for, I will call her my own, we will be one, but I am making the choice to claim that and hold that for the next 5 minutes. No. He understood that it was for life. You do not have Adam throwing the woman out for eating the fruit and getting him in trouble. When you look at the fall and the story that happened in modern America, what happened there in the garden would be grounds for divorce in many stories in America. The woman tricked me. The woman led me astray. Get rid of her. She's junk. I don't want her anymore. If that's all she is going to be to me, get her out of here. I don't need that kind of interruption in my life. And so the selfish song goes on. But here you have a man that in the midst of that, when the sword came out and drove them out, they went out of the garden together. And they went out and they suffered the weeds and the fall together. And that commitment that he made when he opened his eyes and saw the woman, he made it and he held it for the rest of, what did he live, 950 years, much longer than you'll ever have to put up with your wife. But he understood, and the dynamics of marriage are there. It's the covenant made forever. It's permanent. This is mine. She is mine. I receive her. I serve her. We will be soulmates. Like the animals coming by two, we will be the two that are one. We are husband and wife. Now let's think about ordinances for a little bit, because we're focusing specifically on an aspect of marriage this morning. Ordinances, well, what are they? The doctrines of the Bible says it's a religious ceremony with a heavenly word meaning. You think of feet washing. Are the feet dirty? Well, if you go to Central America, they might be. If you go to Bangladesh, they always are. If you go to America, I remember seeing dirt in the feet washing tub as a teenager and thinking that's gross. But it wasn't about washing the feet and getting them clean. It is about a little ceremony whereby I am saying to a brother or sister is saying to sister, we are your servants. And I cannot forget the man who told me one time when I washed feet with him that he has the practice of putting the individual that he washes feet with on his prayer list, and it stays there for 6 months till he washes feet again with somebody else. See, this is an ordinance, a little ceremony with a heavenly meaning, a little ceremony with deep spiritual involvements. My instruction book said that ordinances are tangible ceremonies or symbols which point to a significant spiritual truth. They talked about how ordinances are like the bark of a tree in that they identify. When these women practice the wearing of a covering on their hair, that is a practice. It is the and it's identifiable practice. When we break bread in the communion, that is an identifiable practice. But it has deep spiritual meaning. Then the book also went on to make the point that if you strip the bark off of a tree, you can kill it. And we understand that when you take particularly these seven ordinances that are held up in our doctrinal statement, communion, baptism, feet washing, anointing with oil, Christian woman's veiling, the Christian greeting, marriage, strip them away in their practice, and you can predict the destiny of the church in that they are the bark of the tree. They are important truths which the Lord of the church wished for us to always remember. So they're not just, they were planted here. This bark was put on so for our good, so that we would always remember. They teach a foundational truth. Baptism is not the washing away of sins. It's just a symbol that it has happened. What are ordinances for? Well, I've been telling you that they are for reminder. When you take a brother's hand and you greet him on the cheek, you greet him on the lips, it is the universal Christian symbol that I am thinking about it and I love you and you are my family. And this was so brilliant and vivid in the where it was started, as Christians had no, everybody was a first generation Christian when the church began. I don't know if you ever thought about that. There was nothing like generational Christianity, and so everybody was paying the same price, and that is they had to separate out from family and become part of this new religion, as the culture called it. And so when they would meet one of their new family, there was that instant and communal salutation, "We are one." Washing feet, joining hands in marriage, there is a little, outside of the Christian woman's veiling, which is practiced for the most part all the time, all of these ordinances are momentary. If the bishop is really verbose, you can make them take 10 minutes. That's about it. And yet they stand. And you can, I could bring a couple here this morning and we could marry them, and it would not just be a moment for them, but it would be a moment for all the rest of the people married as well. And these ordinances are for our good, and as we practice them, they teach us, they hold us, they guide us, and they enlarge us. Now, ever since this Doctrines of the Bible book was written about 120 years ago, 110 I believe it is now, the church has said that we have seven of them, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I think there's more. You think about an ordination where you have a man and his wife kneel at the front of the church, and the bishops come and lay on hands. I've done some of that laying on hands already, and I don't feel something move out of the sky into the body of the person. And yet the Bible says that in the laying on the hands of the presbytery, you get a gift. And something happens while everybody's eyes are closed, and the man and the woman are kneeling there, just overwhelmed in the moment. There is a divine spiritual giving that's going on. You can't see it. You could have your eyes open. You could be staring straight at him. I can be standing there feeling the person, and I don't feel it. But it happens, and the ordinance is that in that ceremony, you got the visible bark, and then you have the life and the heart of the tree that's going on. Excommunication is another ordinance. But by the time that the church makes a decision to remove somebody from the body, whatever reason why they would be publicly being pulled out of the membership, taken away from the body, whatever would be the cause for that has already disconnected that person. What's happening in the church at that moment is only a visible step that is acknowledging what has already spiritually happened, and that it's an ordinance. We practiced an ordinance this morning when we took up the basket and we passed it around. Now, if you didn't put anything in, I guess you didn't practice it. But if you put something in the offering plate, that is visible. But when the giving, the grace of giving takes place, it's because something has happened in the heart where a man is releasing his earthly goods for the good of something else, and their spiritual depth that is being communicated and practiced, all when a man takes what he has chosen to give up for the whatever cause, and he says, "Take it, Lord. I'll live without it so you can live with it." These are ordinances. Now, coming directly now to the double ordinance of marriage, I think that there are two ordinance aspects to marriage that we ought to think about. Number one is that there is a ceremony, and at that ceremony, more happens than what you see. When you go to a wedding, there are things you see. You see the couple stand up. You see the bishop come down. You see the officiant, I believe it says on the license, and they stand there, and vows are given. There's a couple different ways that it's done, but the important thing is that the promises are made, and you see all that. But what actually happened? Those of you that are married, outside of the euphoria and the blessing that came with the knowledge that I've just been told that we are married, you wonder what has changed. Bill Hoover's out there have their barn, and barnyard weddings seem to be the the way we do it this summer, and so there's often weddings there. And I've noticed from driving down the road, as you come past and you come into Tyrone and they're having their wedding, then you go back and it's finished and they're all standing around there in the barnyard, it's over, they're now married, that it's hard to figure out what changed. You can't see the difference from the road. Whatever happens at that altar, as we call it, is deep, more spiritual than it is visibly physical. There's the ceremony of it. You might see a small change if you were sitting there or standing there. You might see a difference in the way they look at each other and the way they look at everybody else. They might see a difference in the way the family or the friends look at them. You might see a difference in the way they act. But in reality, that's the small part. You see, to become one, and there's a few visible signs of that in how they live the rest of their lives together, but there's a lot we don't see. What the biggest part you don't see is that there is a third person in the covenant. And this is the part that you cannot drive up Huntington Furnace Road and see. You'll never see it. But this third partner is Jehovah himself. And it is critical to remember that Jehovah God is the third component or the third person in the ordinance of marriage because of his heavy involvement in it. Number one, he is the partner, is the one, this third partner is the one who brought it to this point. The fact that they could stand there and breathe is a sustenance of his grace. Have you ever heard of a couple that planned to get married and things were falling in place, and 2 days or 3 days or a week before the wedding, there was an accident and there was no wedding? Now, those of you that are married, how did you keep that from happening in your own story? Were you rich enough, smart enough? Did you take the right vitamins? How do you keep disaster from striking a week before your wedding? You don't. The third partner is the one that makes it happen, and you've got to keep that in focus. Part of the ordinance of marriage is that you have to reckon he who orchestrated the affairs. It is also he who receives and records the covenant. Now, we have this little practice in our weddings where I will say to the couple, now, listen, when we're giving the vows, I know you want to look at each other because your emotions are going to say we're promising to each other. And that's not quite true. Number one, you can make that promise for the benefit of the partner to listen in, but there is no human power outside of some of the daily choices we make, but there is no overarching power to see that covenant through. What is it that really keeps you faithful to your wife, brothers? Is it just your own smarts? Is it your own charisma? Is it your own wisdom? Is it your own, or is it the divine hand that empowers and guides? And so when we give vows at the marriage, I ask the people to look at the one who is be administrating, not because I am doing it, but because I stand in as a representative of who is doing it, okay? And what you really want recorded is that heaven has recorded my covenant. And this is what marriage is. The third partner also gives grace for the covenant. We all know that it's only a matter of time till him and her are going to find out that things weren't quite the way they felt when she said yes to the engagement. And it happens. It's so normal, we talk about it at every wedding. But this third partner is going to be the solution in the covenant when times get tough. Matter of fact, you can easily understand from reading Bible stories that he is kind enough and loving enough that he will arrange for some of those bumps just so that you can yet taste of something deeper than what you felt when you got engaged. Isn't that something? And this is where the ordinance of marriage is so much bigger than what you can see in that little 5 to 10 minute going over a ritual and of vows, as we call them. It's the third partner that is implied, but you cannot see him. And what he is doing, he continues to lead in paths of righteousness, and that will include times of delight and times of trial. and we have them both. And everybody who experiences them, reckoning with the third partner, will get to the end of their lives and they'll say, that was a good journey. The second ordinance that is lived out in marriage is the demonstration of the spiritual bridegroom relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. We could go to Ephesians 5. I won't take time to read it, but there is truth there that is taught very clearly that there is a third purpose for your marriage this morning. You are married for three reasons, not just two. Number one, you're married so that you can enjoy and have a soulmate. Number two, so that you can contribute to the multiplication and the replenishment of people on earth. It's where it happens. And number three, in the Christian sense, you and I, those of us that are married so that the world can see the church. This is what Ephesians 5 is all about. It is a detailed discussion about how you have the dynamics of Jesus leading and operating within his body of believers, those that follow him, his disciples. And then the writer steps over and looks at husbands and wife relationship, marriage, and he says, if you understand the one, you can understand the other, and if you understand this one, you can understand that one. Matter of fact, if you look at how this one works, then you know how this one ought to be. And there are so many lessons, but I'll just give you two of them. You see, marriage never was only about what we get. It always was about service and giving as well. He will be a leader and she will be a helper. And sometimes he will get his help in leadership by being helped. And of course, she will also help by being the follower. And all I'm just doing is taking the two dynamics, basic dynamics of husband and wife relationships, where he leads with love and she submits or follows in humility. And this is what makes it work. The working dynamics of a Christian marriage mirror the working dynamics of Jesus and the church, his betrothed bride. The Bible says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the head. Now, when you are the head, you have lead responsibility. Sometimes we may look like we get our direction from some other part of the body, but it's our head that is considered and understood to be the command center. By being the head, we are called to responsibility. We are called to leadership. And leadership requires decision making. You cannot be a leader and have ITMD. That's just something we made up. Some of you know, my brothers and I think we all have it. It's called the inability to make decisions. It doesn't work in leadership. You cannot do that. But as you come to the crossroads, somebody has to decide. In the church, it is Christ that is making those ultimate decisions. In the marriage, it is the man. This is the model. You see, as soon as you talk about decision making, you need something in the foundation that goes beyond just deciding in the moment. I know that some of us are better at making snap decisions than others, but all of us tend to make and ought to make our decisions along the way according to the model that we have embraced before we got to the decision crossroads. How you spend your money is going to be decided upon the model of stewardship and what you do with money in an ideal sense, then you ought to decide according to those lines. Now, Jesus, perhaps in his infinite wisdom, could shoot from the hip, as we say, better than men, but men can't. We need to have a profile or a template that we are following and that leads us, but leadership must make those decisions. He is also the Savior, the Bible says there in verse 23, and Savior, I need to talk about how headship includes accountability. If somebody is going to make a decision in leadership that leads the family, that leads the marriage, it must be him, and he's accountable to do it, to make the right decision. You see, the growth of the church and the sustainability of the church comes very much back to, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's Philippians chapter 4. Now, in our marriages, there is an accountability. Finally, if you see something at the Whitmer home that needs to be improved upon. You kind of expect, and I kind of expect, that you're going to hold me accountable for that, because I am not only the leader, which means I make authoritative decisions, I'm also accountable. If it goes well, I can be given the praise, and if it goes badly, I must be held up for it. And Jesus takes that role. In times of goodness in our church life, we praise and bless the Lord, and in hours of trial, we turn to Him for grace to help in time of need. And if you're going to be married, young men, you need to understand it's going to be the same way. You will be praised for what you do well, and you will be held accountable for what doesn't go well. And we should not feel picked on in moments like that. It's normal dynamics working themselves out. The church, it says in verse 24, is subject. Subjection is a hard concept for my flesh to swallow. I would take a vote to survey this morning. How many of you find a lot of delight in being told what to do and just have your, more or less, your decision extracted out of it? Very few hands would go up. That's not natural to the flesh. But the word subject means to be under, to be in subordination. Our first preference, whether we're a man or a woman, boy or a girl, is to, as it were, be the driver. Have the steering wheel. I will press down on the gas pedal as far as I want to press down on the gas pedal, and I will turn left when I want to turn right. No, when I want to turn left, and right when I want to turn right. Okay. You get the idea of what's native to us. But in the relationship of Christ and the church, and in the husband and wife relationship, the church and the woman are called to let somebody else drive. It's been foreordained before you were born. This is how it was established. And we know that there's ways for men to abuse this, and it's sad when it happens, but it's also natural when it happens, because sin does that. You see, when a man leads and a woman follows, this demonstrates the type. This is righteousness. And there is a beautiful life and a beautiful light that comes into the relationship when we are willing to practice marriage as Christ administrates in the church and the church follows Him. And this becomes an extension of the ordinance of marriage. You know, in all the ways of subjection or submission or subordination, it is a beautiful thing to look back and say, I chose to submit. And this can fit to all of us, even on something like the doctrine of non-resistance. He takes advantage of me in the business deal, and I simply say, I'll do it Jesus' way. And there's a beauty and a life and a light that comes in the middle of that. Well, there's so much more that we could examine and admire about Christian marriage, and there's so much more that we could talk about, the good that is to be experienced. But let us remember that in marriage, there is more than meets the eye. There's an ordinance to it, and that is that God is doing more, and more is happening on a spiritual and internal level than what you can see in the ceremony. And we also must remember that we are, in our marriages, we are a trumpet of evangelism. It actually becomes one of the ways that you practice telling the lost about Jesus, and that is by living your marriages according to Ephesians 5 and all the other scriptures that explain the order and explain the process of who is responsible for what and who does what with this and that. And as we live that out and we follow the scriptures, my marriage to my wife becomes a testimony of the church to my neighbors. And they look across the street and they don't just see Mennonite family. They see something about the body of Christ that they wouldn't have received maybe any other way. We need to think about that, because that's part of the ordinance of marriage as well. Oh, may the Lord bless the marriages that are here this morning. May you enjoy and delight. I can't promise you that it will never have a dark moment to it. As far as I know, they all do. But the beauty is that in Christ and in His way, the good can far outweigh the bad. And the general consensus is at the end of life is that's the best way I could have lived my life. because it's God's way. Let's kneel for prayer.